So we're starting at verse 27 of chapter 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word to us, and we ask now that you would help us to understand what we've just heard read and to believe it. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit might change us and transform us so that we might be more like the Lord Jesus. And we ask that for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Persecution has been a part of Christianity since its founder, Jesus Christ, was crucified. Ever since Jesus was murdered, those who followed him have been hated by the rest of the world. And even here in safe little peaceful New Zealand, we are often ridiculed for our faith. We're not murdered or imprisoned, and I don't want to for a moment pretend that our suffering is anything near what many of our brothers and sisters have suffered throughout history or are suffering currently. But nonetheless, we are a minority group of people, often made to feel stupid because of what we believe. Earlier this year, the MacRindle Research and the Wilberforce Foundation did an independent investigation into faith and belief in New Zealand, and they found out, no surprise, that Christianity is on the decline. Only 33% of New Zealanders now call themselves Christians, while 35% claim no religion, and a further 20% would say that they are spiritual but not religious. And a whopping 75% of New Zealanders who are not Christians would say that they're not even interested in finding out about religion. As Christianity declines, hostility increases. In the media, and especially social media, we are viewed as being pretty narrow-minded. We're viewed as being stupid, that we believe fairy tales, much like people believe the tooth fairy. We believe in Jesus who died and rose to life. We're seen as anti-progressive, holding society back, stuck in an age that has long passed. How do you respond to that? How do we as a church respond to being marginalised and being viewed so negatively by our society? You know, too often I think of my own life and look around us as a church, and I think we respond in silence and embarrassment, too embarrassed to even admit, perhaps, that we come to church. We're forced into silence. We don't want to be associated with Jesus, and our lives are not transformed the way they ought to be. We just kind of blend into society. And when asked tomorrow, what did you do over the weekend? Well, church will be the thing we're very keen to skip over. And so as Paul writes this letter to the Philippian church, who were facing much more severe persecution than we do, it is a word that we need to hear. Paul the Apostle is writing from prison, and he's in prison because he's been preaching Jesus. And he writes to the Philippians because he wants them, and he wants us, to respond to persecution in a way that will actually magnify Christ, in a way that will make much of Jesus. He wants them and us to live in a way that is actually a sign to people, a sign that those who stand opposed to Jesus will be condemned, but that those who follow Jesus will be saved. That's what Paul wants from the Philippians. Have a look down at chapter 1, verse 28. It'd be really helpful if you can have a Bible open and see these words, so get one in front of you. Chapter 1, verse 28. And just the second half of the verse there, Paul says, "This is a sign to them," that is those who persecute you, those who oppose you, "this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." You see, Paul wants the Philippian church to live in such a way that their lives illustrate the gospel, that people would look at them and that they would be able to know something of what it means to be a Christian. And people who oppose them would look at them and say, "We're condemned, but they're saved by God." That's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, that must be a remarkably different way of living, that people might look at them and think that. That our lives should be so different to the world that they are a sign to the world that says, "I'm saved. And if you oppose Jesus, you're condemned." Now think about this with me. I wonder, what does your life say to the world at the moment? What does your life say to the world at the moment? As people see the way that you live, the things that you're into, the things that you talk about, the things that you get excited about, the things that you post on social media or like and comment on, what does your life say to the world around you? That maybe you're a nice enough person who likes sport or fashion or whatever it is, and maybe you're a little bit religious. Do they even know that you're a little bit religious, in their words? What story does your life tell? You see, the call for us tonight is to live in such a way that our lives tell the story of the gospel, that our lives display the fact that we are saved by God, that the people who hate us and ridicule us and mock us might know that they are opposed to God, but that we're saved by him. Our actions ought to display it. The way we respond to persecution is a sign to the world, and Paul is after two responses in particular, which I want us to think about tonight. The first is fearless faith. The first response we ought to show to persecution is fearless faith. If you're taking notes, write that down: fearless faith. Have a look down at verse 27. "Whatever happens," says Paul, "conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." You notice Paul calls the Philippians not to be afraid. They must have had reason to be afraid, or he would never have raised the subject of fear. They were being opposed by some, and the temptation, of course, is that they would be scared, that they would retreat, that they'd be silenced, afraid of what might happen to them if they speak out. And we can relate to that, can't we? Fear in the face of opposition, that's pretty normal. Fear that people will think I'm weird if I talk about Jesus. Fear that I won't be very popular if I don't agree with what other people around me believe. Fear that I'll be laughed at behind my back if people know what I get up to at church. Fear is a pretty normal response to opposition. But Paul doesn't want the Philippians to be frightened. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." Whatever happens. Whether the great apostle Paul, who first told them about Jesus, whether he's killed for his faith or kept in prison or whether he's freed, whatever happens, they are to continue to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. If persecution continues for them and some of them are locked away or put to death for their faith, whatever happens, conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's an amazing challenge. Literally, the words mean live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what that little phrase, conduct yourselves, means. It means live as citizens. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel. If you flick over the page to chapter 3, And just have a look down at verse 20. Paul reminds the Philippians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 1, Paul is saying the same thing. Live as citizens of heaven. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens, live for eternity and not for this world. You see, if you do live for this world, then of course you'll be afraid of opposition. If all you care about is this life, then you will be scared when opposition comes. You'll be scared about what people will think of you. You'll be afraid that you might lose your job. You'll be scared that you might end up in prison or lose your homes. If you live for this world, then of course we'll be afraid of opposition. But if you live for heaven, then none of that matters. You are safe in the hands of God. It doesn't matter what people think of you or what they do to you. Even if you lose your life, it is to your gain, for you will go to be with Jesus, and your inheritance can never be taken away. So don't be afraid, says Paul. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he says that if you do that, then he will know, Paul will know, that they are standing firm, in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. He will know it by the way that they live. He will look at their lives, he will see them standing firm, continuing to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and he will know that they are with him, that they are shoulder to shoulder, fighting together as one man for the good of the gospel. It's interesting, isn't it? It's very easy for us to say and kind of give lip service to the fact that we are united and partnering together for the gospel. It's easy to talk that kind of language and to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I stand with Christians. But Paul says, no, it's not your words that will assure me of your faith. It is your actions. It is the way in which you live. And it is as you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, even in the face of persecution, then I will know that you are standing firm. And he would say the same to us tonight. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Like the Philippians, it's very easy for us to be afraid, especially if you look to the future and you think about how hostility is growing in our country. And then we read of more progressive countries like that of Canada, where euthanasia has already been legalized. And we think those laws are happening in Canada, and if they come to New Zealand, what's it going to mean for us as we seek to live as Christians? It's easy to be afraid. We look to the future and we know the history of Christian persecution around the world. And we wonder, is it coming to us? It's easy to be afraid. But so Paul says, don't be. Look even further into the future. Look to heaven. Look to Jesus. And then whatever happens, live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Keep living for Christ. Stand firm together, contending for the gospel. Have this fearless faith. Well, how do you get it? Because it's easy to talk about, isn't it? I want to have a fearless faith, and I'm never going to give up. I'm not going to deny Jesus, whatever happens. But how do you get that kind of fearless faith? Because faith, it is much more difficult when the persecution and the ridicule comes. Well, have a look at verse 29. Paul says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. I find that a very comforting verse. Paul says it has been gifted to you to both believe and suffer for Christ. God has given us two gifts. The first gift is to believe on Christ, and the second gift is to suffer for him. And the two gifts go hand in hand. Last week, we had to think about how suffering is a gift. When the things that we love are snatched away from us, that's when we suffer. And it doesn't feel like a gift. And yet what happens is that as the things that we love and hold on to are snatched away from us, we run to Jesus and we love him more and we hold on to him, and he can never be snatched away. And so we see it as a gift. It's one of the wonderful truths of God's love for us, that even the terrible times he uses for good. But here notice that just as suffering is a gift, so is faith. So is belief in the Lord Jesus. Fearless faith is a gift from God. And the one who gives us our faith is the same one who gives us our suffering. Notice that? That the one who gives us our faith is the same one who gives us suffering. And that means he will not allow suffering to destroy our faith. That would make no sense, would it? If God gave you faith and then he gave you suffering to destroy the faith he just gave you, God won't do that. No, he'll give you suffering and then he'll use the suffering to refine your faith and grow your faith and deepen your faith. And the suffering might come in the form of persecution, but don't despair, because God will give you faith to endure it. And so don't give up. And as you do that, you will be a sign to those who persecute you, that they will see you persevering, they will see you continuing to rejoice in Jesus, and they'll know that they're wrong. And they'll be condemned, but you will be saved. It does leave us with a question, though, doesn't it? And the question is, well, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? That's how we're meant to live. What does it mean to do that? What does it look like to actually live as a citizen of heaven? I mean, what is that? And it must be radically different if it's going to stand out as a sign to those who persecute us. What is it that this way of living that Paul is speaking of? Well, Paul goes on to tell us. That's what he unpacks in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. He unpacks for us what it looks like to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And it is here in these verses that we see his call for humble unity. And that's the second response Paul wants these Philippians to have as they're persecuted, humble unity. If we're to be a sign to the world of the gospel, then as believers of the Lord Jesus, we must have fearless faith and humble unity. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read you those first four verses again. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul begins the verses by reminding the Philippians and us what they already have in common. He says that they have got encouragement from being united with Christ. And if you're a Christian here, then that is what every Christian has. We have the encouragement of being united with Christ. We're united with him. His death is our death. His life is our life. And that brings us great encouragement because it means that we know that we stand right with God, just as Jesus does. We are one with Jesus. We have that great encouragement. He says that we have the comfort of his love. If you're a Christian, then you have the comfort of knowing the love of Jesus. Despite your sins and your failings and the things that you're ashamed of, you know God's love. We have fellowship with the same Spirit. And God gives his Spirit to those who love him. And I have God's Spirit in me, and you have God's Spirit in you. We have the same fellowship, and we have tenderness and compassion. For when we've understood the tenderness and compassion that we have been shown by God, we can't not be filled with the tenderness and compassion towards others. And these four things, they're all things that every Christian person has. We are united with Christ, we are comforted by the love of God, we have fellowship with the Spirit, and we have tenderness and compassion. Therefore, says Paul, live like it. Live it out. Show what you have by the way in which you live. Or to put it another way, he says that you are united in your experience, now be united in your purpose. You've had the same experience as God has been kind to you. Now be united in your purpose as together, as one, you contend for the gospel. And you love each other. And you care for each other. And he goes on to unpack what that means. Now, before we move on, I want us to think about what is this one purpose. Notice that he says that in verse 2. He says, then, if this is what you all have, then make my joy complete, says Paul, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. What is the purpose that Paul is speaking of? Well, he's already told us back in chapter 1, verse 21, where his purpose is to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul talks about the way that as a follower of Jesus, he longs to die, he longs to depart and to go to be with Jesus. That for him is better by far, but he chooses to stay. Why? So that he can make much of Jesus. His purpose in life is just one purpose. He wants people to come to know Jesus. He wants Christians to keep following Jesus. And it is this one purpose that he's calling all of these Christians in Philippi to unite around. He's saying, you've all experienced God's grace. Now unite around this purpose of making much of Jesus. Yes, you are suffering for Jesus. People are trying to divide you, but keep going in humble unity. He says, don't be selfish. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He says to have the humility to consider others better than yourself. He says to look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. He says to imitate the example of Christ Jesus. Now, as you read those commands, I want you to think about how they fly totally in the face of our culture. And you know the memes, the ones that people pop up on Facebook that say you've got to look after number one. You know, you've got to look after yourself because no one else will. This is the way in which most people live in our society, that you've got to put number one first. You've got to stand up for your rights. Don't worry about what others think, just believe in yourself. Live for you. We see that kind of thinking everywhere, and perhaps what's slightly should make us think twice is that it's actually a deliberate way of living. It's not that people are slightly embarrassed that they live for themselves, it's that they're proud of it. Of course I should live for myself. Of course I'm number one. And what amazes me is how many Christians join in, and we like the memes. And it's crept into our church culture. We live with this attitude that I care about myself before I care about anyone else. But Paul says no. No, that is anti-Christian. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you are to unite together in humble unity, loving others, looking to their interests, not just your own, and contending together for the gospel. Within the church, we are to live in a new community of people united to Christ, and we are to be radically different. He says, do nothing out of vain conceit or selfish ambition. Nothing. Do nothing that'll just make you look good. Don't do anything if the only reason you're doing it is so that people would look up to you. Don't do anything just to advance your own name. If that's the only reason you're doing it, then forget it. Do nothing that will only make you look good. Instead, he says, consider others better than yourself. Well, did you hear that? Consider others better than yourself. I want you to have a look at the person beside you. Go on, don't be shy. Look around. Give them the eyes. Oh, you know, like, do you consider them better than you? You know, and you're like, no way. It depends who you're sitting next to, doesn't it? It depends who you're sitting next to. Consider others better than yourself. Friends, if you look around the room and you don't think that the person beside you is better than you, then you are disobeying the commands of Jesus. You are not being a faithful Christian. Paul says, consider others better than yourself. But here's the problem, right? We tend to judge people based on what they do. That's how we operate. We make a judgment on people about what they can contribute to society and their performance, the things that they do. And that's a problem. Because if we think we're good at something, then we think less of anyone who's not as good as we are, right? If I think I'm really good and you're not as good, then I think I'm better. That's just our natural way of thinking. So, for example, you're an excellent pianist or keyboard, okay? Thanks, Amanda, for playing tonight. Yep. Okay, so imagine that, like you're excellent, right? You and that keyboard, you're one. And you play that bad boy like no one else. You are the best pianist ever. And then you look around the room and you hear this word that says, consider others better than yourself. And you're like, what? Like, forget it. I am the best. You see, that's how we make judgments about people, and we do it all the time about every area of life. Cooking, socializing, public speaking, arts, music. We just make all of these judgments. And we think, I'm better. Or perhaps we despair and think, well, I'm no good. Everyone is better than me. We make judgment based on what we do. And so when Paul says, in humility, consider others better than yourself, you either immediately think, well, that's easy because everyone's better than me. Or you think, really? Like, I'm not going to pretend. I'm the best. I'm better than them. But that's not what Paul is talking about. The point is not consider others better than you based on what they do, but rather it is consider others more valuable than yourself. Esteem them higher than yourself. Don't look at their output. Look at them as people. Look at their value as human beings, as people who, like you and like me, have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. People who, like you and like me, have been united with Christ and who have the comfort of God's love and who have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and who have tenderness and compassion. Don't look at what they are or what they contribute to life, but look at who they are and consider them worthy of your time, worthy of your money, worthy of your attention, worthy of your interest, worthy of your thoughts. Consider them to be more valuable than you. It is not that they are more valuable or that they are necessarily better, but Paul says you are to consider them like that. You are to consider them as greater value. And that is how within the church we ought to treat one another, counting others worthy of your service. You don't serve someone if you think you're better than them. But when you realize that they are more valuable to you and you consider them as more valuable, then you willingly and joyfully serve them. Now, I want you to look at the person again. This is dangerous. I might not get you back. And I want to say, you are worthy of my service. Do it. Look at them and say, you are worthy of my service. There you go. That's good. Thank you. Now you'll remember it, okay? You'll remember it. You are worthy of my service. You see, Paul goes on. He doesn't stop there. In verse 4, he says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, okay? So he's moving it slightly, and he's saying, don't just look at what you want in life. Look at what others want. Don't just look at your own interests. Look at the interests of others. It's another way of saying what Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Look to the interests of others. Don't just think about your own interests. Don't just think about your own financial affairs. Don't just think about your own success. Don't just strategize about how you can be popular in life. Don't just think about your own comfort or your own happiness. No, look to the needs of others. Look to the financial needs of others. Look to the friendship needs of others. Look for the health of others. Look to the reputation of others. Look to the happiness and success of others. Find your joy, says Paul, in making others joyful. Show an interest in one another. It amazes me sometimes how bad people are, and I'm talking to myself here, how bad we are at that, and we're just not interested in people. The number of times we've had people around for a meal and we try to ask them lots of questions to get to know them, and the whole evening can pass and we get nothing back, as in they never ask us anything. They're just not interested. We're so quick to be like that though, aren't we? Where we talk about ourselves and we just don't show an interest in anyone else. Paul says, no, look to the interests of others. Let's pause for a moment and think about what church life would look like if we put these words into practice. If we actually look to the needs of one another and if we actually considered others better than ourselves. Think about how different just your experience of coming into church here on a Sunday night would be. Now, I want to say I'm not having a go at anyone particularly tonight, okay? I'm not trying to pick a bone with any of you, so if this is personal, that's not my fault, right, okay? I'm not having a go at you. So picture this, okay? You've had a hard day. You've had a hard day, you're tired, and 6:30 p.m. rolls around and you think, oh, I'd better go to church. I don't really want to, but people know if I'm not there, I'd better go. And so slightly reluctantly, you hop in your car and you drive here, you have trouble getting a car parked, you finally park the car, you rush in the door, you're a little bit late, and so you kind of sneak up the back and sit on your own. If you're up the back and you're on your own, like I said, I'm not having a go at you. But you do that, and you're kind of hoping that no one's noticed that you're a little bit late. And then the service is underway, people are singing, but you're kind of like, oh, I don't really like this song, the music's not that great, the music's a little bit loud, and so you don't really sing. You sit down, you kind of switch off during the notices, people have a break, oh, I've got to talk to the person beside me, so you smile and say hello, and then the sermon comes on, and this guy starts yapping at you from the front, and you're already half asleep, so you can't really follow what's being said. And so as soon as the service is finished, you're like, man, I'm tired, I just want to go home, I've not had a good day, and so you make a beeline for the door. But then on the way out, you catch the eye of someone, and you recognize them as the person that last week chewed your ear off for an hour. It wasn't really an hour, it was 10 minutes, but you've blown it up in your mind. And so you quickly avert your gaze, and you suddenly, oh, there's a friend. And so you wander over, you say hello, and you catch up on how your week is. And as soon as it's safe to do so, you're out the door, and you go home, and you're exhausted. Now, does that sound familiar to anyone? It's so easy to view church like that, isn't it? And it just happens week after week. It's kind of this thoughtless kind of thing that we just do. But imagine if we came to church with the kind of mindset that Paul is encouraging us to have here. where, for a start, you would look forward to church, wouldn't you? You would look forward to the opportunity to meet the needs of others and to serve Jesus by serving Jesus' people. You'd come early. You'd be here ready for it. And even if it meant cutting into your free time, you'd want to be here in order to meet new people and in order to care for people who come on their own. You'd choose carefully where you sat in the room so that you might sit next to someone who is new or someone who's on their own and you might care for them. You'd listen carefully during the sermon and you'd sing loudly during the songs in order to encourage each other. And afterwards, you'd be looking for opportunities to care for people, not thinking about your own needs and how late it is and how I've got to get up early in the morning, but actually thinking about what other people need. Who else here is tired that I could encourage? And probably you'd be one of the last people to leave because until everyone's gone, well, there's always someone to care for, right? It would make church quite a different place, wouldn't it, if this is how we operate it? And Paul is not just talking about the way we come to church on Sunday. He's talking about our whole way of life, the way in which we ought to open up our homes to our Christian brothers and sisters, the way we ought to share food and money and friendships and family and welcome one another in. What an amazing community it would be to be a part of a community like this, where no one would be left out, no one not welcomed, everybody loved and appreciated and cared for. And if we were to live like this, and then people ridiculed us and mocked us, well, it would be a sign to them that we are saved, but that they're condemned, because they'd have nothing against us. Our lives would be so good that they would have nothing to accuse us of, and they'd praise our Father in heaven. This humble unity, this working together, this loving one another in order to see the glory of Jesus, it is this humble unity that marks the citizen of heaven. And Paul wants us to live like that. In fact, he holds up for us as an example a citizen of heaven, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look down at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What a beautiful picture of Christ this is. And it is a picture for you and I to imitate. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was in very nature God. He was God. He was there at the beginning and he created the whole world. But he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. See, even in that very sentence, that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, he stands in stark contrast to you and I and every other human being, where we long to be like God, and we live our lives as though we are God. We operate as though the world revolves around us, that I live my life, my way, in my world, but not Jesus. He gives up his entitlements, his position, his status, and he becomes the servant of the very people that he created. The creator of the universe stepped off his throne to serve people. He became obedient, we're told, even to death. Now, death was the curse that God placed on humanity for our rebellion against him. We tried to be God's equal, and he warned us that if we tried to be his equal, we would die, and we do. And yet here Jesus dies. The Creator becomes the curse. He suffers for us. You see, here is the true story of the highest person in the universe, God Himself, taking the lowest position. The world has never seen such selfless and humble love as when it saw Jesus dying on that cross 2,000 years ago. For that man hanging on that cross was a man who was in very nature God Himself. That's remarkable, isn't it? A citizen of heaven dying for sinners. And Paul says, imitate him. Be like him. Give up your rights. Give up your comfort. Give up your entitlements. Give up your power. Give up your freedom. Give up your success. Give up everything, even your life, in the service of others, just as Jesus did. You see, you actually can't live this radically transformed, humble, selfless life unless you first see that this is what Jesus has done for you. If you're not a Christian here tonight, what we see here is we see this picture of the man Jesus hanging on a cross for you. And that's at the heart of Christianity. And I want to encourage you to trust him and love him and follow him. If you just try to follow him without trusting him, then you won't do it. Trust him, love him, follow him. Jesus is our model. He treated us as worthy of his service when we were not worthy. He took thought not only for his own interest, but for ours. Think about this. He considered us greater than himself, and he laid down his life for us. And then look what happened, verse 29. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and he gave him the name that is above every knee, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, God exalts Jesus to the highest place. Why? Why does he do it? Why? Because Jesus humbled himself. And because Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. And because God did that, God exalted him. And here is the rule of heaven that we are to live as citizens of heaven in this world, that God exalts the humble, but opposes the proud. And in that word, therefore, is the motivation for you and I to live a selfless, humble unity. Because God exalts the humble. And Jesus is now Lord of the universe, Lord of all creation. And the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And knowing that he is seated on his throne means that we keep serving him whatever happens. If persecution comes to New Zealand, we keep serving Jesus who is on his throne. If we are currently mocked or laughed at or ridiculed or marginalized or opposed, we keep serving Jesus because Jesus is on his throne. If we lose our jobs and if we lose our positions of influence in society, if we're thrown into prison, if we're tortured, even if we're put to death, we keep serving Jesus because Jesus is on his throne. And we know that one day every knee will bow to him and every tongue confess. Even the knees and the tongues of those who ridicule us and laugh at us. We continue with fearless faith and humble unity, knowing that Jesus is on his throne. And as we do it, we're a sign to the world that we are saved, but that those who oppose God, they stand condemned before him. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his wonderful example, that he did not consider equality with you something to be grasped, but that it is in your very nature to humble yourself and serve others. And God, we thank you that Jesus did that, that he took on the form of man and became obedient to death on a cross for us. And God, with that picture of Jesus in our minds, please would you help us to imitate him. Help us, Lord, to have a fearless faith that does not give in to opposition, that does not allow ourselves to be silenced. But help us to continue to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Help us to love each other deeply. Remove from us our self-centeredness. Give us an interest in others. Help us to consider others better than ourselves. And please, with our one purpose in life, be to see the name of Jesus glorified, knowing that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Aye.